Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 53. We are going to be looking at Christ and two events in his life, praying on the Mount of Olives and then the arrest. This is a good place for us to actually do these two events rather than getting into the trials. We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and I know some of you probably feel like it's taking forever, but I'm really having fun with it, so too bad for you. I probably should have broken this series a long time ago. Initially, I thought, I'll get to the crucifixion in time for Easter. Missed that. Not just by a little bit, eh? So this sermon has two parts to it, 39 through 46 in Luke chapter 22, which is the prayer, and I'll just tell you right up front, there's parts of this that I do not understand. I don't understand it. And then the rest, that I get. So let's start, and what I'd like to do is just make some observations about what's going on here. It seems to me that in the darkest hour of Christ, which you would think is, you know, the crucifixion, and it certainly is, but there's an element of Christ with his disciples in the garden here and the arrest that's going on that in some sense seems to be more traumatic on Christ than the crucifixion. You know, don't take that too far, obviously. But what we encounter in verses 39 to 46 is, it's a mystery to me. It's really profound, and I'll explain why when we go through it. And having come out, verse 39, he went according to custom into the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. He went where Judas would find him. You know, Christ, knowing full well that Judas was going to betray him. In fact, when John, he says, what you're going to do, go and do quickly. Judas had entered into a contract and said, I know where I can take you to. And Christ knew all that. And yet he didn't hesitate to go to that customary place, knowing that Judas was going to come along with, as we'll see as we go through here, a couple hundred people, a large crowd of soldiers and so forth came with him. But Christ was not trying to avoid the cross. He was actually heading towards it. The betrayal was part of that process. And having come unto the place, he said to them, pray not to enter into temptation. So the command to them is to pray. Whether it's temptation or testing, you never know. You have to look at context here, because the word is exactly the same in Greek, and it's translated based on context. Here it's translated temptation. I think what's going on is that Christ is wanting to have the time with the disciples. He wanted to have a separation from them and pray, and that's a very difficult thing. Verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. This word that he uses for withdrawn is used mostly of a sword being taken out of the sheath, and it's in the passive tense. Our translators say he was withdrawn, but the best I can do with this in verse 41, it's used of tearing away. You have Christ really attached to his disciples, and he was being torn away from them. So there's that passive nuance. He really wanted to be with them, but knowing full well what was coming his way. This is Thursday evening, shortly after the time of prayer, he took three of the disciples with him. The rest of them he left about a stone's throw away. But he was torn away from them, and having knelt down on the knee, he was praying. So the praying is a imperfect tense. He was praying. It was a process. That's why he was withdrawn from them. So you have this mystery here in verse 41, and you'll see it here in verse 42, saying, Father, if you wish, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours, let it be done. Two words, both translated will in English. One meaning wish, the other meaning a choosing. And he's saying, Father, if it's your desire, if it's your desire, you can take away this cup from me. And then a strong adversative. But not my will, but yours. Let it be done. That's a command as well. Third person, let it be done. So he's saying, you know, here's what I want. And if you want that same thing, then that's great. But it's not what I want, it's what you want. It's your will that we want to see accomplished here in this situation. The Father's will was his greatest concern. And when you get into this whole section, look at the next verse here. He's willing, not desiring. He doesn't want to do what God the Father wants him to do, but he's going to do it. And I think what's at stake here is the imminent crucifixion. And an angel appeared to him, verse 43, from heaven, invigorating him, strengthening him. And having been strengthened by this angel that came down from him, that's when the worst part of this takes place. It's after the angel comes. Now there's a mystery here when you start trying to figure out the what it's called the hypostatic union, the relationship between the divine person and the incarnated person, and nobody understands that this divine human aspect of Christ. I don't think we'll ever understand it. I know when I was in seminary, which is probably the only place that one should ask these kinds of questions, but in my fourth year, we had a doctrinal examination. It was like an ordination, a practice ordination council. And those of you who have been through this kind of thing, it's like your orals. You know, they ask you all sorts of questions. So the first question is Jesus Christ God? The answer is yes. Did Jesus Christ die? The answer is yes. So how can God die? That's the question that was put to me. Well, did God die on the cross? Well, yes, Christ died. Christ was the divine person. And Scripture teaches he died. Well, how can God die? I don't know. But Jesus Christ, the divine person, this second person of the Trinity who existed for eternity past and eternity future, he died and he came back to life. That's what Scripture teaches. How can that happen? I don't know. But even in our hymnology, my God, that you should die for us. Somehow, in the way that the Trinity works, and it's a mystery, and you see it here in this passage. It's not my will, but your will. I do not want to do this. If it's your will, take this cup, meaning what I have to drink of in the next 8 hours, 10 hours, from the evening to the time of his death, take this away. Don't make me go through this. But it's not what I want, it's what you want. And in this darkest hour, I think Jesus is really looking past the crucifixion to us, that he has us in mind, just like he didn't want to be separated from his disciples at this point. But he doesn't even more want to be separated from his Father. Just imagine the trauma of never having known sin. And that's why I told you, I don't think I understand the trauma on Christ, because I'm kind of like a fish. I don't think fish go around thinking, you know, I'm wet. Why don't fish think they're wet? Well, because it's just all around them. I'm like that with sin. You know, I've never known a day without sin. I've never known a moment when I haven't had indwelling sin. Neither of you. You know, the Adam connection, it's always there. You daughters of Eve, guess what? You know, it's just, so it's all around me. I've never been in a perfect environment. I've never had an experience of freedom from evil. It's always with me. Sometimes I see the power of God and I see His Spirit and I sense His working. And then I'm right back into the same old wretched man that I am. Body of death, yep, in my flesh dwells no good thing. That's indwelling sin. So, you know, I don't appreciate or understand what Christ is going to go through. The absolute righteous Son of God, who has dwelt for all eternity with His Father in perfect harmony and perfect righteousness, never having experienced sin, and then to have the breaking of the relationship with His Father, that's traumatic enough. But then also the weight of my sin, that would be enough to do Him in. But then I look at y'all and it's even far worse. No, it's not. We're all in the same boat when it comes to sin. So I don't appreciate or understand what Christ goes through in this garden. I don't understand. Look at the next. So the angel came and strengthened him. The invigorating, he had been praying. But after the angel comes, and verse 44, and having become in anguish, in agony. So the angel comes and strengthens him. And frankly, I think the purpose of the angel is to not have a premature death. You know, it's through the shedding of blood that forgiveness of sins. It was necessary that Christ would die at the time the Passover was being offered. But in the anguish of what he's experienced, he goes into this fervent, earnest prayer. And he was praying more earnestly, more fervently. He was experiencing grief after the angel came. And his sweat became, as it were, and notice it's a figure of speech, as it were, great drops of blood. My sister's a nurse, and so I was with her in Phoenix when I was translating this. And the Greek word is thrombosis. And I said, Charlene, what's thrombosis? And she explained it. Oh, it's in, went on, whatever it was. I don't know. It's something to do with blood. But like great drops of blood falling on the ground, his sweat was mixed with blood, and it coagulated and fell to the ground. And I've, you know, I can read about these things. I've never experienced this kind of stress. I don't know. I've never met anybody who's experienced this. But the stress and the anguish was so great that as the capillaries on his skin broke and mixed with his perspiration and fell, as it were, great clots of blood on the ground. And it's not very graphic, but that's what the Greek says. I find it just an absolute mystery that the Son of God would need to go through this kind of grieving in order to come to the cross. You know, and it gets worse if you look at, I won't turn there because of the time, but if Hebrews 5:7, the author of Hebrews, he testifies to the groans of anguish and the shouts and the cries, the screams of Christ in the garden. Very graphic terms in this anguishing prayer that he was going through with his Father. This is after the angel came. Why? I don't know. So let me give you an application. Not knowing what actually to do with the text, I'm going to bypass it and give an application because I don't understand it. It intrigues me. I find it incredible that Christ had to experience his grief and the angel came and ministered to him before he did. There's no meritorious suffering in this. Christ paid for our sins on the cross. Scripture always focuses not to his life, not to his prayer in the garden. Scripture always takes us to the cross where Christ died. The just for the unjust. Our sins were paid for by Christ's death on the cross. So what's going on here? And I think it has to do with the mystery of the God-man. As a man, he had to grieve the loss of the relationship with his Father. Here he says, Father, if it be your will. On the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As a man, he had to go through this. You know, and we as North Americans, we do a horrible job with grieving. Horrible job. You know, my sister died last year, and it was a terrible time for my sister, Charlene. She just, it was horrible. Started in December and just was unspeakable terror that my sister went through with her twin. And so I've been debriefing her. I'm the only one she can really talk to about what she went through. So, you know, I went up to Canada for the funeral and everything with her and have been working with her. I was attached to it, but not going through it. And while we were sitting around at lunch, Charlene started recounting some of the things that had happened a year ago. In true German, Northern Canadian form, my father, who never spoke English till he went to school, first grade, he says, "Oh, that's in the past. We shouldn't talk about it." You know, so in respect to my dad, of course, we changed the subject. But when I got back with Charlene, the two of us, I said, "Absolutely, you should talk about this. You should talk about it whenever it comes to mind. And you should probably talk to me so that you don't scare other people out the back door. But you need to talk about it, because by putting it into words, somehow your brain lets you live with the tragedy that you have gone through." You know, and we as Christians, we all say, "Oh, we ought to live in the newness of life of the resurrection. Praise God." Congregation says, "Amen." But here we have the screams and the cries of our Savior in the garden. Why did he have to go through that? And I think part of it is to just teach us what we do with grief. How do you deal with grief? Well, you just stuff it and get over it, right? No, no. Those of you who are young who don't have any idea what I'm talking about, hug your adult parent. Say, "Thank you, Jesus. Your day will come." And when it does, remember, Christ grieved. He went through this process. Could he have circumvented it? Not and do the right thing. The right thing was the angel came and gave him the strength to experience the loss of righteousness for you. The loss of his Father for me. He went through that for us. We were on his mind as he went through the garden in this prayer. All right, let's go on. So that's my application. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. That doesn't keep me from teaching it. I teach lots of things I don't understand. And having stood up, verse 45, having stood up from prayer, having come to the disciples, he found them asleep from the grief. They were sound asleep. Why were they sleeping? Probably because they understood, I'm going to tell you, some people say, "Oh, they didn't understand anything about Christ's death." I think they did. They got it in the upper room. From Matthew 12, in the official rejection of Christ by the religious rulers, where they say, "You do all this power by a demon." From that official rejection to the upper room discourse, Christ is teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things at the hands of many people and be put to death and rise again. But he will die, and he's begun teaching about the delay of the kingdom. He's taught all of that. We've been covering that in this. "I'm going to leave you." He's already taught them that. The upper room discourse, which we pretty much skipped, he says, "It's to your benefit that I go away." He's talking about the cross. So they've got it. And the concept and the shift of worldview that they've gone from, well, we're all sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in his kingdom with Abraham and Moses, now has moved to, we are looking at a tragic end, the death of Christ. And he came, verse 46, so they're asleep from the grief. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up. Having gotten up, pray." You guys need to be praying in order that you may not enter into temptation. So he knew that they needed prayer. He also knew that his loss, his imminent loss, was great. He knew that his Father's will was the greatest concern. He knew that he didn't want to leave these disciples. And he knew where Judas was going to come and find him. All of these things Christ was in control of in this dark hour. He was thinking about us. All right, let's look at the arrest. "Now while he was speaking, behold, a crowd, and the one being called Judas, one of the 12, if you can imagine it, is this other shock of Judas coming forward. He's actually leading them, coming forward toward them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now Jesus said to him, 'Judas, with a kiss, the Son of Man, are you betraying?'" He's still after Judas. He's still pursuing Judas. Like in the upper room discourse, he says, "Look, one of you is going to betray us. Who could possibly do such a thing?" He takes the morsel of bread and he dips it in the soup and he hands it to Judas, a mark of honor, the host of the feast, designating the special guest, the one of honor, to Judas, pursuing Judas. Satan entered Judas. He wanted nothing to do with Christ. And here he comes, betraying him with a kiss. Christ looking at him straight eye. This is your oriental kiss to the right, kiss to the left, kiss to the right. It's not what a boyfriend, girlfriend kiss. It's a greeting, a customary greeting. You see that all through Scripture. You know, all the different ways that people have of greeting one another. It's lots of fun. Lots of fun. So our Oriental students, they come to school for the first day. You know what they do? They bow. So on the first day, we bow to them. By the second day, usually by the end of the first day, we have them learning to shake hands. Oh, it's terrible. Bill, come up here. I'll show you what happens. Here's this big strapping guy, and we're teaching him how to shake hands. No, he doesn't do that. We've already gotten past that. He gives. That's. Huh? Oh, you can't see. I'm sorry. We got to move over here. So here's this big strapping ninth grade boy, and he's. You know, you want to take a whack of him. No, that's not how you shake hands. So we have to teach them to shake hands. And then they go from the bow to the this. No, leave that hand down and shake hands. Thank you. The customary greeting in the New Testament was that cheek to cheek. So there's no question as to who is being given over. He goes and he puts his hands on Christ's elbows. They greet each other, and he does the Oriental Palestinian greeting, like we would do the firm handshake. And Christ looks him in the eye and says, "You're betraying me." He knew he was going to betray him. That's why he's there. That's why he's in this place. Still, he's pursuing Judas, even in the betrayal itself. He's pursuing him. Judas doesn't have to do this. He could have believed. Now, I'm going to skip part of what takes place here. It's only in John. In John 18, you have this exchange in verses 4 to 9. If you can follow along, I know how you are obsessive compulsive and want to make sure I'm not telling stories out of school. But in John 18, verses 4 through 9, there's this exchange between Christ and the group. You have the palace guards, you have the temple guards, you have a Roman garrison, probably not the whole garrison, but you have all of these people that have come out. This is prearranged, okay? This delivery of Christ, they've been waiting for this. The contract is now being fulfilled between Judas and the chief priests. So they're all ready to go. And they come out with swords, there's your Roman element, and clubs, there's your temple element. They had war clubs because they couldn't carry the sword. This is like, oh, I won't get into that. So Christ says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am." Using "I am" in the same nuance of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham. Moses says, who do I say sent me? I am the one that revealed himself to Abraham. I am that I am. So he's saying, I am. And when he says that, when he uses the name of God, the personal name of God, Yahweh, they all fall down. They all hit the dirt. The whole batch of this company of 200 go down like bowling pins before a strike. I mean, they fall down before the... You don't believe me? All right, go look at John 18. I can see it in your eyes. You don't... John 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" This is after he was betrayed. So knowing full well what's going on, and they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." The "he," as you see, is in italicized. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Then when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. See that? I didn't make this up. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." So, you know, Christ is ruling over this. He's not being thrown to the ground and captured. He's ruling over the whole event. I think this is really cool. So he says, "I am," and they go backwards and they all fall down. That's kind of fun to me, but they think they're in charge. So he's going to secure the release of his disciples. That's what's involved here. Not his release, but the release of his disciples. So they all hit the ground, and now you have this amazing fisherman militia in verses 49, 50, and 51. If your career is catching fish, you probably don't want to be a weekend soldier. But look, this is actually Peter. Now, having seen the ones around him, that is, the things about to happen, they said to him, "Lord, should we strike with a sword?" So in verse 49, they watch what takes place. Luke doesn't give the details. Everybody's on the ground. They're down. They're incapacitated. Boom. Christ is standing there. The 12 are standing there. And there's hundreds on the ground. Peter says, "Whoa, what an opportunity." Remember, this is Peter who has said, when Christ says, "You're going to deny me," he says, "No, I won't. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to prison. I got this." So Peter takes out his sword. Luke is gracious. And a certain one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Verse 50. So Peter, this is great. I love the detail in the text. There's two Roman swords. All right, they have two swords. And they're different words. One is the long Roman sword. That's used for piercing in warfare. The other is a short Roman sword, and that's used for hacking and slashing. You know, this sort of... I'm not a sword fighter, but it's used to swat flies, not as opposed to piercing. Well, the swords they got came from Goodwill. They found them in the upper room. So they had two of them and they brought them with them. They're the wrong kind of swords. So Peter, he grabs the big long Roman sword and he goes with a roundabout to try to kill the servant of the high priest. You know, poor guy, his name is Malchus. Apparently he became a believer. I was going to say his conversion was really irritating, but that would be a terrible joke. So Peter tries to split his head, and the guy ducks, or moves a little bit, or Peter missed more likely, and cuts off his ear, right ear, cuts off his ear, and the blade hits the shoulder pad, and that's it. So the guy's missing an ear. But having answered, Jesus said, "Permit this. Allow this. Permit even this." So he stops the initial fisherman militia, and having touched the ear, or his ear, he heals him. So Christ says, "Oh, Peter, no, not that direction." Picks up the ear, sticks it back on. You know, it's dark in the garden, but they came with torches and everything else. So, I mean, Malchus certainly knew what was going on. Peter certainly knew. The disciples, they're all on their feet. They're seeing what's going on. Christ says, no, not this. Allow this. Boys, stop it. Put the ear back on. So why did he tell us to take swords? I think that's the commission that goes beyond the 12 in the upper room. We discussed that previously. And Jesus said to the ones having come near upon him, the chief priests, the captains of the temple, the elders, "As upon a robber you have come out with swords and clubs. Every day I was being with you in the temple. You did not seize or lay hands upon me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." He submits to the darkness of the hour. He puts himself willingly into their hands. Why did he do that? Well, during the darkest hour, I think Jesus was thinking of us. He did it for us. Both the prayer in the garden, both the arrest. What Christ has in mind is not getting away from it all, but submitting to the Father's wishes that a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice, His only begotten Son, would be given for us. He had us in mind. Father, thanks for this amazing person that You've led us to fall in love with and to believe in. And we thank You for His love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.